blessing on earth, Lord. For Christ shall in the name of every saint of ours, for the chains of fear will fall and sing beneath the banner of the cross.
Part of this is 174.
Please turn to 174, and the Lord willing, we'll be singing that hymn in just a little while. We just hope and pray, if you're here and not a Christian, that you'll respond to that glorious, magnificent, and wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, dying upon the cross so we might have access to the riches of his marvelous and wonderful and amazing grace. How sweet the sound that's able to save a wretch like you and a wretch like me. We once was lost, but now we're found. We was blind, but now we see. What a glorious opportunity we have this evening. We've had a wonderful song service. We've had a great prayer. And now we have the Word of God before us. And the Lord being my helper, I'll do my best in my humble way to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I urge you to get your Bible, your pencil and paper, and I urge you from night to night to bring your tape recorders, your video recorders, and check up on us and make sure we teach those things found in the Word of God. I'm going to make an extra copy of all these tapes, Brother Denson. He's going to see to it that everyone gets copies that wants them of these lessons throughout this week. And every time I'm anywhere in a series of gospel meetings, I'm planning to do that, and I've been trying to do that for some time, that someone might hear the gospel on tape and respond to the invitation of the Lord. We need to utilize everything we can to our advantage. We might win the lost at any cost before it's eternally and everlastingly too late. It's so good to see the presence of everyone this evening, and we commend you for being here tonight. And this is the beginning of the series of meetings in this area and locality that's here this week. And you'll have several meetings in continuation of each week. Next week over at Mount Carmel, I understand Brother Bass will be over there. And then I'll be back the following week at Ephesus. And other meetings in the area continue, and some have been already had in the past in the spring of the year, but I urge you to attend all of these meetings you possibly can. Be present in them because you'll learn and you'll profit and you'll grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. So don't be absent any unless you have to be, because it's to your advantage. It builds up the church. It gives them confidence in one another. You have a unique situation here in this locality, so take advantage of it and spend all the time you can with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and express your love and outgoing concern one for another as we travel from time to eternity in our fast decaying bodies and as we head for the silent city of the dead, better known as the cemetery. And I want to begin tonight by telling every one of you that's in the audience how much I love you and appreciate you, and I'm thankful for you, and have been able to labor with you down through the years in many meetings, in different localities and areas, and hopefully we can all labor together many more years in the preaching of the cross and doing our best to win the lost at any cost. Tonight we have a lesson about the cross, and probably tomorrow evening we'll have a companion lesson on a chart about the cross. And tonight we want to talk about glorying in the cross, and we'll unveil the chart in just a few moments. Glorying in the cross, giving God in Christ the glory for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Not patting ourselves on the back and giving man any credit, but give the glory to God Almighty and His Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to understand the beauty of the cross, it's necessary to take inventory back into the past and talk about the different ages or dispensations of time. From the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, this began the patriarchal age or dispensation of time. The word patriarch means father, and the word archal means rule. It was the age of the time of the father's rule. when God spoke orally, verbally, and directly to mankind, and then expected the head of the family to convey that message to the remainder of their loved ones and so forth. This age lasted about 2,500 years of Bible history. This was the age of no written revelation. Now notice I didn't say it is the age of no revelation, but the age of no written revelation. It wasn't written down and recorded like it is here before us tonight in the Bible. But as we said, God spoke orally, verbally, and directly to man during this 2,500 years approximate period of the patriarchal age. And then, of course, the law of Moses was ushered in when the Ten Commandment law was given on Mount Sinai. We find Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came back with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on two tables of stone, he was angered and broke those two tables of stone because Aaron and those in the camp had melted down their jewelry and so forth, and they had made and molded a golden calf and were worshiping that golden calf, and Moses was enraged about that. And so they're already violating some of those commands that was in the Ten Commandments itself. And so we see that man does not desire to listen to God in most cases in every age and dispensation of time. But in the Mosaic age and dispensation of time, it lasted about approximately 1,500 years of Bible history. And this was the age of the first written, recorded revelation that we have record of in the Ten Commandment law. We understand that. And then, of course, the law of Moses lasted about 1,500 years until the law of Christ came into operation and into effect. And, of course, the law was nailed to the cross and ushered in the law of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or the perfect law of liberty, or better still, the dispensation, the Bible says, of the grace of God, as we'll notice on the chart in just a little bit. And now we've been over a little over 2,000 years in the Christian age, our dispensation of time. So that gives us an overview of about 6,000 years, or a little better, of time since the beginning in the Garden of Eden. The earth argues for a young age rather than an old age. You know, people are always saying the earth is billions and trillions of years old. Well, that's a good hypothesis, or a good educated guess is what that means. That's all it is. And so we understand then a little overview about Bible history, and brings us up to the point that we want to talk about tonight, about glorying in the cross of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the offense of the cross. How many are offended because of what the cross demands of their lives and their lifestyle? So I want you to pay close attention to everything that we say, and recognize the impact of glorying in the cross of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Son of God then endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews said this: "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Think about all that Jesus had to endure as He hanged there upon that cross, suffering and bleeding and dying. Think about when He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't realize the impact that it was going to have upon them and the entire world, what they were doing. And so, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about Jesus as they beat Him nearly to a bloody pulp before He ever went to the cross. Think about Jesus as He carried His cross to the place of the skull toward Golgotha, the place of the skull, and see Him as He fell under the weight of the cross. And use your imagination and see Simon of Cyrene, who came to bear the cross, or to carry the cross the rest of the way because Jesus was totally exhausted from the beating and from all the things that he had to undergo. The mental anguish was enough to put most people out, and just think about what all he had to endure before he was ever nailed to that cross. Then think about when Simon of Cyrene concluded the journey there at the place of the skull. And Brother W.C., just think about it when they stretched him out on that cross and they began to drive the nails into his hands and into his feet. And think about, Brother Harry, when they suspended him between heaven and earth. And, you know, when you dig a post hole sometimes, Brother Bill, you know, when you put that post in the ground, it goes in the ground with a thud, in other words, like that. And think of the jarring and the hurt and the pulling of the nails and all the things that would take place. And they were doing everything they could to make him ashamed and to do everything to make him look bad they possibly could, and to injure him and hurt him and cause him to have a slow death. And crucifixion was known as one of the slowest deaths possible. You just died little by little and bit by bit, gradually. And just think about as he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth. And just think about as they placed that crown of thorns upon his head. Think about when they chided him and derided him and said he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Let us see if Elias will come to save him or to rescue him and take him down from the cross. So they made all manner of fun of him, and they spit upon him. They ridiculed and they scoffed, and they rejected the very Son of God, the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. And just think about it when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, God looked away, and love, mercy, and grace began to pour down upon humanity like a gigantic flood. And that brings to our attention the beautiful hymn, "There shall be showers of blessing." Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. Amen. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had God not looked away, this love and mercy and grace would not be available to me tonight and you tonight and the whole world. So it was necessary that Jesus die upon the cross. And we need to realize this was planned before the foundation of the world according to the Bible. God knew what Adam and Eve would do before they done it. God knew what they would do, but he gave them free moral agency to make up their mind to obey or disobey. Man has had free moral agency ever since then, and will have until the end of time. We make up our minds, and we make our own choices, and we choose our own direction. And by choosing our own direction, we choose automatically our own destiny and destination forever and ever and ever. And it's a marvelous thing to think about the love of Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, well, you know, when I get down from this cross, I will take care of those buzzards that tried to destroy me. If it's the last thing I do, I'll take care of every one of them. But that's not what he done. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, he was dying for his bitterest enemies. He was being crucified and shedding his precious blood for those that hated him, for those that said all manner of evil against him. And so we need to glory in that cross and magnify and lift Christ up and him crucified to a lost and dying world. The cross is what we're to glory in, not our own good works, not our own desires, not on what we have accomplished in our lives, because we do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He gives us the strength. He gives us the fortitude. He gives us the courage. He gives us the determination, the devotion, and dedication to press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Philippians 2 and verse 8 from the pen of the Apostle Paul, let's look again. As we notice, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2 and verse 8. Let's back up to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, that is, me and you. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth, in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see then the humility of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. You see, he was rich. He was coexisted with God the Father and the Holy Ghost for all eternity. And yet he came to this earth, this land of sin and sorrow. He suffered and bled and died an agonizing, terrifying death for you and me, that we all might become heavenly billionaires. And if we don't become heavenly billionaires, it's because we don't have the desire and we don't have the love for God and Christ, and we're not glorying in the cross, giving him that magnificent praise, devotion, and honor that he deserves so richly. So glorying in the cross. Do we give the glory to Christ and God Almighty through the cross, or do we give the glory to man and to ourselves as we travel down here below? So the Son of God endured the cross. And the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, as Brother Bill talked about in his prayer a few moments ago. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we notice again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul wrote, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so the law was superseded and was canceled, and the law of Christ was brought into being. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And the priesthood being changed, there must also of necessity be a change of the law. And we know the priesthood of the Old Testament age or dispensation of time was the Levitical tribe. Every priest had to be a Levite. Not every Levite was a priest, but every priest had to be a Levite. You could not be a priest except you were a member of the tribe of Levi, you see. And of course, Christ came later from the tribe of Judah, and the Bible says of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so the Levitical order in the Old Testament was the way it had to go. And so the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We understand that. We recognize that. And we know that. So the priesthood being changed, there must also of necessity be a change of the law. And consequently, if the law has never been changed, then the priesthood has never been changed either. And you'd have to nullify Jesus Christ, a priest to the tribe of Judah, you see, after the order of Melchizedek, you see, and a priest of the Most High God, King of Salem, and so forth. And we recognize then that we're to glory in that cross and give him the emphasis and place the emphasis upon Christ and him crucified, his precious blood that he shed when he died there for you and for me and for the whole world. So the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and may read a few more verses, let's notice what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and again the Apostle Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus and to every congregation, of course, from that time forward. And let's back up and get verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, that was in the past, but now since Christ has come and suffered and bled and died, that changes the equation, does it? Now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were afar off, referring to the Gentiles. Any time in the Bible you read about those that are afar off, it's talking about the Gentiles. And when you talk about those that are nigh, it's talking about those that were the Jews, you see. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, He says you sometimes were afar off. In the past, you see, you were far away from God. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not the Jewish people, in other words. But he says, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. You've been made close by, near by the blood of Christ. You're no longer far off. You're no longer far away. But you're a part of the body of Christ, just as the Jews were. For he is our peace, who had made both one. The word both, a plural word, of course, referring to Jew and Gentile. Before, the Jews were God's chosen people, but now, since Christ came and died upon the cross, the Jew and the Gentile will be reconciled into one body through and by the cross. And that's why we glorify God through and by the cross, because of all the great spiritual accomplishments that have taken place through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. So for he is our peace, who had made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, us being Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain, he took two, one new man, so making peace. So he took two, and he made one. Just like a husband and a wife, they're a man and a woman, and one's masculine, the other and feminine, but when they are joined together in holy matrimony, they become one flesh. And the Bible says, no more twain, which literally means never again, no more twain, but one flesh. That is, as long as they live, they're married, till death do they part. And he says, making himself of twain, one new man, and so making peace. And that he might reconcile. And we talked about that word last evening. The two letters R-E in the word reconcile means to bring back again. So he was bringing Jew and Gentile together into one. He was bringing them both back to a pleasing relationship with God. And he was putting them on equality, or being equal one with another, and showing that he was no respecter of persons. And that he might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, now notice carefully, to which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. In other words, whether you're Jew or Gentile, God loved each one of you equally. He gave each one of you the opportunity through the cross to glorify him, lift him up, and magnify him through the cross of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God shows that he is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34-35, Peter stood up and opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive. And the word perceive means to understand or to know, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He didn't say now just the Jewish nation, which was at one time the case. But he says, in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with them. And he put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith, Luke records. And so he put no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. On the day of Pentecost, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, had the first opportunity to obey the gospel. And about 3,000 responded to that glorious invitation there on the day of Pentecost as he began his discourse there, Peter did, in Acts 2 and verse 36. He brought it to a focus. And he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Talking to the Jewish people here now. And to your children. And then now he's beginning to include the Gentiles. He says unto all those that are what? Afar off. You see that? And all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, which would include both Jew and Gentile, but specific application showing that Jews only was not the ones that would be receiving the gospel, but also to the Gentiles and to the Jew. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, which would include every human being, regardless of race, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their nationality. You see, the gospel brings all human beings together on the same plane and the same grounds when they yield to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, God is not picky like men are. God sent His Son to be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, not just the white race, not just the black race, not just the red man, not just the yellow man. He sent His Son to suffer, to bleed, and to die for all men. And friends, if we could get everybody to yield to the gospel of Christ, there'd be no more wars. There'd be no more hatred. Be no more divorces. Be no more problems, you see, if we would yield to God, because He'd take care of those problems, see. We have those things because we don't yield to God, you see. You see, the biggest problem of all is the problem of sin. Had Adam and Eve done what God said to do, sin would not have existed, would it? It would not have existed. But sin changed the whole focus. Sin changed the whole picture. Man made the wrong decision, and sin entered into the world, and we've all been in dire circumstances ever since. We've been dying, you see. We've had problems and troubles and heartaches and things beyond our comprehension because of sin. But God says, I've got a plan to rescue man. I sent my Son to suffer, to bleed, and to die. And I want everybody to know that the whole world has access to this plan. Nobody is refused who will yield their will to my will, to God's will. And that is the important thing that we're discussing and talking about and giving Him the glory, the praise, and honor through the cross of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So He says, the promise is unto you and to your children, and all those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there was added them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Reading through verse 42. Come on down to verse 47 and get the clincher. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And in Acts 10, of course, Cornelius and his household were the first Gentile converts who heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel of Christ. And a question was raised, what advantage hath the Jew? Paul says, much in every way, because unto them were first given the oracles of God, you see. The Jews had the first opportunity on Pentecost because they were God's chosen people. When they rejected Him as a nation, we were grafted in because of their unbelief. The Jews are the original. We are the grafted in branch, you see. And we have an opportunity because of their unbelief. We have been grafted in. And so God has now adopted us into the spiritual family. We have access to the riches of His grace. And so therefore God is no respecter of persons. Now let's go back to Ephesians 2 and notice again in verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, for through Him we both have access of one Spirit and the Father. Now therefore you no more strangers and foreigners and fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, you see, your fellow co-workers, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's not a physical building. It is a spiritual building. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus being that chief cornerstone, and we're all material in that spiritual building. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the truth, we grow up into a holy temple in the Lord, you see. We're pleasing in the sight of God Almighty. That's why we're to glory and give honor and praise to the cross through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All are reconciled by the cross, and we've elaborated on the word reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 from the pen of the Apostle Paul, let's notice again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, as Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and as we always say, to every congregation from that time forward. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How? By the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Whose life? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He hung there upon that cross and suffered and bled and died that we might live. But again, in Colossians 1, 20 through 22, we'll go through verse 23 because it's the clincher. It drives the nail in our hearts out of sight. And so this is a powerful portion of Scripture. I want you to listen carefully to it because for a long time I didn't really zero in on these passages, Brother Bill Jr., because a lot of times, you know, you read the Scriptures over and over again and you don't see a point that all of a sudden you begin to look at it and it comes out at you, it seems, and it begins to glare at you and you begin to stop and observe and say, man, I didn't know that was that powerful and that strong. I didn't know that really said that. I've kind of looked on the surface of that passage, but man, that is a deep passage. In Colossians 1:20, the Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross." You see, that's how He made peace. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now notice what we continue to read here. "By Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say would be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." How did He do that? How did He reconcile us? How did He bring us back into right relationship with God? In the body of His flesh through death. Well, where did He die and how did He die? Right here, you see. In the body of His flesh through death. Now that's plain and simple to comprehend and understand. To present you, now get this, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection, Brother Dwight, we have the opportunity to stand before Him in the final day of judgment, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Had it not been for the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, we'd have to stand before Him unholy, blameable, and reprovable in His sight, would we not? Because we'd be without God, without hope. Because Christ went to the cross, and so we glory in the cross, we praise Him in the cross, we magnify Him in the cross, we lift Him up in the cross, we sacrifice in our lives to serve Him because of the cross, and we see the beauty and the love and the depth and the power and the love and the mercy and the grace that's in this cross. It's not just a wooden beam. It is what's behind this cross. It's the meaning. It's the purpose. It's what's involved that we might have the wonderful benefits of this cross. And if we could even begin to see a fraction of how wonderful this cross and what it means to us, we'd never miss another service. We'd want to pray more often. We'd want to study our Bibles more, Brother Harry. We'd want to visit the sick more. We would want to go to the nursing homes more. We would make sure that we covered every base. If we realize the impact, Brother Edward, of the cross and the blood and love and mercy and grace, we would be absolutely mobilized in doing everything we could while we can, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. If we seen the picture, really seen into this picture in depth that we're talking about on this chart tonight. Now let's notice verse 23, the real clincher. Now he says you can be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight, but it's a conditional promise. Notice what he says. If, that changes the complexion, doesn't it? If what, Paul? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, which proves beyond a doubt we can and will be moved away from the hope of the gospel if we're not faithful and loyal and true to the cross and all that it demonstrates. Now, that's simple and elementary. And all you got to do is read it and reread it and then hopefully live by it and die by it. And just as sure as you do, you'll stand before him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Just as sure as we don't, we'll stand before him unholy, blameable, and reprovable, and be lost in the devil's hell forever. I can't emphasize it too much. I can't raise my voice too much. I can't tell us how serious this is, because I don't have the ability to tell you in depth. But I'm going to make you listen if I can. I want to get your attention, and I want to keep your attention. In 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21, the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21, he says, to wit that God was in Christ, now listen to this, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, the apostles of course, the word of reconciliation. Now think of that. The word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, let's notice the next verse. Verse 20. He committed them the word of reconciliation. We talked about that. Now then we, the apostles, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Beseech means to entreat. It means to plead. It means to beg, last but not least. And so the apostle were here beseeching, begging, entreating, pleading on behalf of Jesus as his ambassadors. God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ did. And the word pray here carries with the strong idea of we beg of you. We are pleading with you. We pray you in Christ stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Now, how are we reconciled to God? Through his Son. Through his death, burial, and resurrection. Through obeying the gospel. And through being added to the church. Being cleansed by the blood of Christ. That spells reconciliation. The blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Notice, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Who did he make to be sin for us? The one that hung right here on this cross. No wonder he said, glory in the cross. Hallelujah, that's what we're to do. He made to be sin for us, to die in our place, to be our substitute, to taste the death and the horror and the terror that we deserve to face. And yet he took upon him all of it. Just think about him as he hang there. See him in your imagination. Then, divine love shown by the gift on the cross. It's a demonstration of love to us. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. You can't argue the demonstration, and especially a divine demonstration. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul records these wonderful words. He says, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? When we were hopeless, helpless, and doomed, and lost, and headed for hell with a super speed, he sent Jesus to rescue us. He sent him to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10 in your Bible. Read with your own eyes. Understand it with your own mentality. That's what we need to recognize. The impact of that cross. Romans chapter 5, again, let's look at it more. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now think of that. He gave his life for you and me. He gave his life for you and me. Now think of that. Just think how awesome that is. The word awesome does not really describe it, does it? John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But in other places, the Bible shows Brother Harry that he died not only for his friends, he
died for his enemies. You see, it's easy to love your friends, but it's more difficult to love your enemies. Do you love your enemies? Do I love my enemies? Do we have enemies? Of course we do. In life we would. It's easy to love somebody that loves back. When you're trying to love somebody that hates back, it's a different story. It's a horse of a different color, isn't it? Let me tell you something. When you get where you can love your enemies, that's when you're getting more like Jesus. But if you have that old attitude, I'll get easy, but I'll bust your jaw if I get a chance. Boy, that's a smart, intelligent remark. That sounds like a bully to me. So what good is it going to do you to bust somebody's jaw? Or burst somebody's jaw, you might say correctly. What good is that going to do? That you're stronger and more muscular and more powerful? And that you're a big bully? Is that what you're out to do? It takes a bigger man to turn the other cheek than it does to hit the other cheek, does it not? Several years ago, when I lived in Ohio, Brother C.D. Plum of Parkersburg, West Virginia, a very short man in stature, but a tall man in his demeanor and knowledge, he told this story. He said, this is a true story. He said, I went one place, hold a gospel meeting for 5 or 6 years, consecutive years. And he said, it's about 3 years after that before I went back. But he said, during that first 6 years, I preached the gospel. I baptized a man and his wife into Christ. He said, then, when I went back the next time to hold the next meeting, he says, the sister came to me just in tears. She said, you know, you baptized me and my husband. You were here the last time or two. But he's already gone back into the world, and he's angry, and everybody goes over to talk to him. He runs him off, and he said, don't ever come to see me again. I'm not interested in the church here. And she said, Brother Plum, if anybody can get to him, it's you. Will you please go over and at least try to talk to my husband? Brother Plum said he was a giant of a man. He said, I went over there and looked up to him. And he said, I began to talk to him about his soul, and he said, the first thing I knew, he hit me with a right in that jaw. And he said, I went over there in the corner, and he said, I seen stars for a few seconds, and I seen a folding chair, and he said, the devil said, hit him over the head with it. He said, I got over there and I staggered across the floor to that giant of a man, and he said, I remembered the words of Jesus, turn the other cheek. And he said, I turned the other cheek and I said, hit this side, sir. And he said, that giant of a man come down to his knees in tears. And he said, I want him back. You suppose, Brother Bill, if he'd hit him on the other side? Would he ever want him back? No. But he didn't hit him on the other side, did he? He turned the other cheek. You see? And what a powerful thing that was. Romans 12:21 says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Two wrongs never make a right, do they? It takes a real man or woman to do what's right under all circumstances. Anybody can be unfair and misrepresent somebody else. It takes a real Christian, a genuine Christian, to do right and say, I've sinned, I've done you wrong, I want you to pray for me with you. That's what it's going to take to go to heaven. And that's why the cross is here. It's to forgive us and to sustain us and to guide us and to project our thoughts into living in such a way that heaven can be ours to enjoy. Otherwise, we'll miss the mark and we'll miss heaven and we'll miss joy and peace and tranquility forevermore. Oh, it's just so deep we can't dig it out, isn't it? Glorying in the cross. Could you ever praise him enough through the cross tonight? Could you ever say, thank you, thank you, thank you enough? No, you couldn't. You know all the thanks he wants? It's just to yield to him, to follow and serve him and obey. That's all he wants. That's what he asks. And if we don't, we're going to pay the price. If we don't serve him faithfully, then as far as we're concerned, he died on the cross for nothing. As far as we're concerned. We've not regarded the cross very valuable, have we? Then the church was purchased
by the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28, take heed yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The first elders in the church were made elders by miraculously the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Just like in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, he has set some in the church, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. But we have no more apostles. We have no more prophets. We have no more inspired overseers today, like they were then. We have no more inspired evangelists like they had then. I'm an evangelist. Brother Harry is an evangelist. We have many evangelists, but all of us have to study. Paul didn't have to study when he preached the gospel. He told Timothy to study. That's something he didn't have to do. He said the gospel that he preached, he didn't receive it of man, neither was he taught it. How'd you get it, Paul? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nobody today understands anything about the Bible by receiving direct revelation from heaven. That's all been concluded a long time ago. So, we understand those things. We realize the impact and the importance of it. He purchased the church with his own blood, you see. And his apostles were his ambassadors, you see. And they were there pleading in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, you see, on his behalf, just like an ambassador today. Henry Kissinger probably be the most recognized ambassador in recent years. He was globe-trotting around the world on behalf of the White House, you see. He was representing the president in this country, you see. These apostles were there on behalf of Christ, and Christ did. He had ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, interceding for every child of God. They were his ambassadors, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and performing miracles along the way as they went. But we can't do that today, you see. We can preach the gospel through studying the Bible, but we can't preach the gospel through direct revelation from God like they had through the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He purchased and bought and paid for the church with his own blood. He purchased it. How many is an it? He gave himself for it. He didn't give himself for them or those. I don't know where folks get all of that at. They get it from somewhere other than the Bible, you see. A lot of things folks get, they get somewhere besides the Bible, you see. That's bad. That is very bad. And then the world is crucified by the cross of Christ. By the cross, you see, he bought the church with his blood. And by the cross, there's a spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. There's a spiritual marriage that takes place every time somebody obeys the gospel. A spiritual marriage takes place. One husband, one wife, one Christ, one church. That's the parallel right there. One husband, one wife, one Christ, one church. When we're married to Christ, we promise to be loyal and faithful and true till death or till Jesus comes again, don't we? That's what we promise when we get married physically, too. We promise to love and to cherish, and the woman promised to love and to cherish, to honor and obey, and then they say, well, I do, and I do, and so forth. And they, and then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, and so they promise to one another, they promise before God and before witnesses that they'll do what they said they'll do and promise to do what they'll do. And let me let you answer the rest of the argument. What have they done when they don't do what they said they're going to do? What have they done? What have they done before God? What have they done before witnesses? And what have they done between each other? Have you answered that question in your own mouth? It's so plain you can't miss the answer. It's simple and elementary. The world is crucified by the cross of Christ. Matthew 16:24-26. Let's look at it. And the Bible has this to say. He says in verse 24, Matthew 16, And verse 24, excuse me. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his own personal cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see? The world is crucified by the cross of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, turn with me, please, and read. Don't give up on me now. Just keep reading with me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now listen very closely to this reading. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that elementary and plain? Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So he's stressing here the importance of the cross as compared to the less importance of before the cross, you see. The law of Moses and the law of Christ. He's stressing that. And then, last but not least, Galatians 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, for God forbid, and the word God's against it, that I should glory, save in the cross, that is, except through and by the cross, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul said, I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. The only thing I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I know that by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not through Paul. It's not through my worldly wisdom. It's through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and therefore I glory in the cross. I give all the credit where credit is due. Do we? Or do we pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm pretty good. Well, yeah. None good but one, the Bible says, and that's God. Jesus said that, but that included him too, because he is God. Not God the Father, not God the Holy Ghost, but God the Son. Are you here tonight and not a Christian? If you're not, you need to come to him and glorify him on the cross. Give him the glory, praise, and honor for shedding his life's blood for you and me. Yes, you do. You've heard the cross presented to the very best of my ability in the most vivid way that I knew that was possible to preach Christ and him crucified. Surely you believe that message with all your heart, without any reservations, without holding back anything, that you just turn loose of the seat, put your songbook down, give the baby to somebody else, and just come on and obey the gospel. Let's take a seat here on the front. That'll be your way of letting us know that you want to become a Christian. The close of that wonderful hymn, we'll ask you to make that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you leaving your seat and coming up here indicates that you had a change of mind and a change of will, which leads you to a change of life after you make that confession and you're baptized into Christ. The confession is recorded in Acts 8. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And after we've elaborated on this chart in the depth that we have this evening, how could you doubt that He is the Son of God? And you ought to want to rush to Him and make that confession and confess His holy name publicly before this audience tonight and be anxious and can hardly wait to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus Christ. for the remission of sins. Matthew 28:19-20, Acts 2:38. You come up out of the water grave of baptism, you go on your way rejoicing. You are faithful till death until Jesus comes. And heaven will be our home. And if we strayed away from the fold, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are we subject? If we are, respond. Do it now. While we stand. While we stand.
Surely, hear you not.